All right, so if you missed last week, you did not miss very much of lesson two, but you did miss a lot of exciting dialogue. And I'm sorry you missed it. Oh, but I guess we record them all now, so if you feel so led, you can go in and take a look at that. But we've been looking at Genesis, even as we've been looking at Genesis during the sermons, but we were trying to look at Genesis with a much larger overarching view of it, to just see how these threads of these unifying threads are woven into Genesis, and then we're going to try to take a pretty quick survey of the Bible and see these unifying threads throughout Scripture. And again, those threads are God's glory, that God is a God of glory, that he is full in his glory. His glory is holy. His glory is majestic. It's fearful. It's awesome. And yet it's also, there's something personal about God's glory and his desiring to have and to create and have a people for himself. That's the second unifying thread, that all throughout Scripture you see God creating or calling a people to himself. That's certainly clear in Genesis 1, where he actually creates mankind. And then we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God's calling a people to himself. God's calling first a family through Abraham and his offspring. And then as that explodes into the nation of Israel, and how God is constantly calling people to himself. And then in the New Testament, we see how even that picture of a national people for God is exploded even further in Christ, when Christ says that he has come to call all the peoples so that all who believe would be a part of that people, that holy nation, that royal priesthood, as is described in Exodus and then repeated in 1 Peter. And so that language of a holy nation, a royal priesthood that first applies seemingly to just the nation of Israel, Peter, in writing to the church, says, this is you. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And so we see that. And then, which brings out the third unifying thread of Scripture, which is God's plan of redemption for his people. And we will see much more clearly today the need, the desperate need for that plan. Because Genesis 1 and 2 kind of lay out a pretty good, you don't need that plan of redemption in Genesis 1 and 2. Everything's good. God's fully glorified. Man is fully obedient. God has created man for himself. Every human that will be born after that will be God's, and everything's great. But things quickly go downhill in Genesis 3. And so, actually, we're looking at how many of you don't have even the handout from lesson two? We're in good shape today. All right, I'm sorry, I did not print any extras out. So if you do have it, share. Get to know each other better. Slide in, share. Those of you who do have it, how many of you were actually assigned this second section, 2.2, to read Genesis 3, 4, 6, and 8, 15 to 22? Or even if you don't have it, you remember that was actually my assignment.
What was that again, sorry?
It was the section 2 of it.
Yeah.
You read that? You did 2.2. Awesome. All right, so... Genesis 3, 4, 6, and 8, 15 to 22. How would you summarize those for us, Johnny?
I guess I just took what we learned about the unifying threads. And I said, the redemption of man, we see God fully wrath, but his plan to redeem his people, specifically like Seth and Noah. I really couldn't look at anything specifically about the glory of God. I mean, it's all the fact that he made all that, the fact that he did all that, I guess, just gives him glory. And then the creation of people, Adam and Eve, again, the fact that he created them, and the fact fact that he gave, again, a son to Adam and Eve after sin, you know, destroyed the original life.
Absolutely, absolutely. So there's a lot of grace in it. There's a lot of God's redemptive plan. What is Genesis 3 about? For those, and feel free to open your Bibles. This doesn't have to be a closed book exam or anything. Genesis 3, what is Genesis 3 about? I'm sorry? The fall. Yeah, man's fall into sin. Then what is Genesis 4 about? The effects of the fall. Okay, specifically, you've got Cain and Abel. So one generation from Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve sinned. So the kind of the huge question on everyone's lips, on everyone's chapped lips, is... Oh, sorry, that's from Groundhog Day. Punxsutawney Phil. No? Bill Murray?
Yes, I've heard the
name. I don't remember that line.
It's come on, it's the DJs. Big question on everyone's lips, on everyone's chapped lips, is...
Sorry, that's not...
Don't you watch it every February 2nd?
They don't sell that movie in Christian bookstores.
Every February 2nd you watch that movie?
Come on, that is a fantastic movie.
It is good.
It is a picture of the plight of humanity.
Who's singing on the radio when you wake up in the morning?
Sonny and Cher.
There you go.
I've got you, babe.
I remember that.
Good job, boys, playing yesterday's tape. Sorry.
All right.
It's a very funny movie.
It is great.
Anyway, so yeah, Genesis 4, the question on everyone's mind would be, what will their posterity be like? What's going to happen with their offspring? And here we see what happens with their offspring, with Cain and Abel. And then beyond Cain and Abel, seven generations through Cain, and we see just the development of sin. And so, yeah, the results, the impact of sin on humanity is laid out in Genesis 4. What does Genesis 6 then lay out for us? Sorry? Yeah, increasing corruption. The beginning of Genesis 6, if you remember that, just that horrible, that very sad statement in 5 through 7, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. And then 8:15 to 22, what are we gonna, what's the picture that we see in 8:15 to 22? Yeah, a continuation of God's plan, that he even, using language that he had used when he spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden before they had sinned, he uses that same sort of language as he speaks to Noah and to his sons after they exit the ark. And so, you know, one of the pictures of God's glory that we don't necessarily like to see is that... the punishment of sin glorifies God. That we read these stories, and maybe if you've been exposed to them over and over in Sunday school classes or all your life through different various means, we become less and less surprised by grace. You know, you've got that...
we expect it almost sometimes, don't we?
Yeah, yeah, we expect grace even. You know, that one, that 70s song, I've Grown Accustomed to Your Face. That song is basically what we sing to God. I've grown accustomed to your grace. We aren't impressed with it anymore. And if one thing ought to come out of Genesis 3 and 4 and even 6 is that God actually is glorified when he punishes sin. And so Genesis 8 ought to be this amazing moment. We ought to just be amazed, not that God would destroy the entire earth in a flood, but that God would save 8 people from that destruction. That's amazing. That's the thread of just his plan of redemption. If we go back to Genesis 3, how did sin affect Adam and Eve? Well, just in any way, in all of it, whether it's the cursings, how did it affect them? As you read Genesis 3, as you read the end, toward the ends, or through the middle, or how it all went down, how did it affect them?
Initially,
they
gave them shame.
Okay, they have shame. It's the first moment that they're sort of self-conscious in a negative way. I mean, they are certainly aware of themselves, but they had no shame. They doubted God's word. Now, they doubted God's goodness. They were now, for the first time, they felt afraid of God. Now, is this the first time that they knew of God's glory? No. But now they actually feared God's glory. What else?
They blamed each other.
Yeah, they shifted the blame. They blamed one another. They blamed God. They were no longer looking to God for their acceptance. Now, the only way that I can be acceptable is if I shift this blame off of me. I have to sort of self-justify. I've got to let you know that, sure, I did these things, but these were the circumstances. It's not my fault. They told me they fixed it. We're just full of quotes today. That's Empire Strikes Back, Lando Calrissian. It's not my fault. Don't you notice those things in those movies? Han Solo and Lando, how good, like, they, you know, you finally meet Lando and you realize, like, all these things that Han Solo is always saying, and then you find out Lando's always saying them too, and so you get these insights into, oh, these guys were really close friends at one time. Yeah. So they're both always like, it's not my fault. Anyway, that's Lando and Han Solo. That's a result of the fall.
Right.
It's not my fault. They told me they fixed it.
Right.
Also, bad acting is a result of the fall.
No. That would be. That's one related.
So these are kind of how it changed them, their attitudes toward themselves, toward one another, toward God. But it affected other things. Sin's entrance affected many other things, specifically through God's cursings. What else did sin affect?
Childbearing.
Childbearing would be painful. Work would be difficult.
The earth.
The earth itself was going to bring forth weeds and thorns and
death.
There is now death experienced by humanity. Moral uprightness. What do you got? How do you got that? Just kind of bring that out for us some more.
Well, I mean, the idea that they died was not merely a physical death, but
mm-hmm.
a spiritual death in terms
yes.
of hatred towards God, where they were once ethically inclined towards God. Now, one of the analogies that Piper uses is like the captain of a ship. If he or captain of armada, if he changes allegiances from one king to another, he doesn't lose that armada, but now he uses all the weapons that he got from the former king and turns it back against the king in rebellion. And so we still have capacities that reflect the glory and image of God, but we're now inclined to the enemies of him and use those weapons that he gave us for his glory against his glory.
Yeah. Yeah, and you see that in even in Genesis 4 then. 4 and 6 even, just how our morality just takes a very, almost a nosedive off a cliff in how we react. But before we get to Genesis 4, Genesis 3:15 is basically viewed by many theologians as an introduction of the third unifying thread of Revelation, that of God's plan of redemption for his people. How do we see that in Genesis 3:15? How do you see God's plan of redemption in that verse?
Well, a lot of people see the seed of the woman and even Eve's immediate hope that was Cain, that this was the promise of Christ who would come to crush the head of the serpent. So there's a theme of the seed of the woman always trying to be stamped out, like this cosmic battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, with the promise that the seed of the woman will eventually triumph over the serpent.
Yeah, there's this it's interesting that the first curse God pronounces is on the serpent. And in fact, in the language of the verses, the rest of the stuff, almost you could say, is simply consequence of Adam and Eve's actions. That God curses the serpent, God curses the land, but God does not curse Adam and Eve. And his curse on the serpent is very full. And he curses the serpent, but then he goes on and says that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, the head of the serpent. And so so it's this image that there will be one who will deliver God's created people from this cursed existence. Now we talked about it a little bit already, but what do the punishment of Cain and the story of the flood tell us about God's attitude towards sin?
He hates it, takes it very seriously.
He does. Yeah, God.
That was an interesting verse you read there before. He was sorry that he made men. I think it's pretty profound.
It is.
That's
God doesn't need anything.
I've never heard anybody preach on that, but that's, and maybe that's why.
That's probably why. Yeah, I did preach on it.
Yeah. Well,
I mean, I didn't pull out those particular verses.
You did actually talk about that during your preaching.
What did I say?
You said he was sorry. You actually emphasized that.
Yeah, we don't have to. And that's the thing. It's that's why people don't preach on it, perhaps. Because the language is the same language that the Hebrew language for repentance. In other versions, it even says that God repented that he had made man. It'll say that again. Or maybe that's not the place. Maybe in Exodus, God repents of saving Israel. But there's a couple places in Scripture where there's this language that describes for us. It is so important, is it, to the Holy Spirit and to the author to get across to us that the devastating power of sin, that they will state things in such strong language that we would even balk at repeating them, because we don't want to say that God would be sorry. Yeah,
I think in one sense, in terms of the how it accommodates to our understanding of who God is, it's probably explaining to us that his very essence is against sin and has to punish it. It cannot simply wink at it and kind of look aside and say, that's okay, I'll just overlook that and are limited anyway, but that he must punish sin.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
it uses the strongest possible language that it possibly can to explain that, and it makes grace all the more remarkable because of that.
Yes. It's very easy for us, for those of us who are religious people, to view non-religious people and decide that they are, I mean, they just have such a low view. Well, they have no view of their sin. They just, you know, folks who just rampantly sin against God and have no thought of what they're doing is wrong, or that what they're doing deserves punishment, or that they constantly compare themselves to others and say, well, I must be okay because I'm not a serial killer, or I'm not doing this, and yet our struggle as religious people is often the same struggle. That we basically compare ourselves to the irreligious and decide, well, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I love Jesus. I worship Jesus. Sure, I'm not perfect, but, I mean, come on. That's why Jesus died. And we don't fully grasp the truth of what we just stated. That even whatever we would call it, a little white lie, deserves punishment, deserves eternal punishment. And sometimes it sounds so strong to put it that way, because it sounds like, why? I mean, that seems like overkill. But even if we think through it with our society, and every analogy falls apart, and I apologize ahead of time, especially if they're not biblical analogies. Biblical ones don't seem to fall apart as fast. But take this picture of the crime is not measured by the person that did the crime, but it's measured by the person against whom they've done it. You notice that? And that's actually justice. And we agree with that. If I steal $100 from Bill Gates, there's not a whole lot. I mean, you're not going to get a whole lot of society thinking that that's a big deal. If I steal $100 from, what's his name? He's got weird hair. It's big. The Apprentice.
Donald Trump.
If I steal $100 from Donald Trump's apartment that has, like, gold-plated floorboards, no one's going to really think that's a very big deal. Why?
Well, we assume it doesn't hurt him that badly.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's not so much the $100. It's the person against whom I've committed the crime. If I steal $100, if someone steals $100 from Autumn Best, Johnny steals $100 from Autumn Best's piggy bank. What do you think of that? Well, yeah, it's just going, you've got to be kidding me. You stole $100 from a 2, 3? All right. 3. Thank you. Thank you, Callie. You stole $100 from this. I mean, that's all she had. Her grandma gave that to her. The crime is in the person against whom you've done it. That's why. And so we often think, you know, all I did was steal, you know, all I did was tell a little white lie. We take it into ourselves. We don't think what I have done is I have broken an eternal law of an eternal God. This God who is unchangeable, that means that his law exists in eternity. And so I have broken an eternal law against an eternal God. And so the punishment for breaking an eternal law against an eternal God would be an eternal punishment. And we don't grasp that all the time. We don't understand that. And so that's where the cross for each of us ought to then, when we catch glimpses of that, the cross just explodes in its beauty and its magnitude, that God would pour eternal wrath out onto His eternal Son so that I could be forgiven for the ways I have sinned against God. That is amazing. Yes?
Well, somebody was actually a pretty interesting insight recently. I think it was Carl Truman, or actually it might have been the new pastor in Florida, you know, the grandson of Billy Graham, was pointing out how ironic it is that that, you know, a lot of the religious right will often be very critical of the cultural norms and the way and preservation of the forms that we had in society and how everybody's going off to left field in terms of homosexuality and all that other stuff. But then when it comes to religious worship, they're just kind of like, okay, that doesn't really matter. They don't take anything seriously when it comes to, you know, whatever my preference is, whatever happens in church, they don't take anything religiously. It's sort of personal preference and everything else. And it's we're all prone to hypocrisy in terms of how we approach God and His holy standards and everything else. So, you know, whether or not a bunch of people out there are violating the first table, second table of the law, we don't really care about how we're violating the first table. So we're all prone to hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm. What, and obviously there's not any way in the next 15 minutes to get through the next 7 or the next 5 sections of Genesis that, as they're broken down. But what, so let's just park here. If we grasped this understanding of sin and of our redemption, what impact would that have on how we relate to each other, on how we relate to others? Yeah, there would definitely be a humility in how we spoke to others.
We'd forgive and love more easily.
Why do you think that, Sonia?
Because if we were cognizant of cognizant of our own sin, our sin would seem bigger than other people's sin.
Yeah, yeah, I agree. I think that we would, I mean, if we understood that our sin was eternal sin,
right,
we would love others so much more.
Somebody hurting our feelings would seem so insignificant.
Yeah.
To the fact that, you know, what Christ did for us on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And not even just hurting our feelings, but I mean, people
that's
who sin against us, someone who sins against us, we would. Any approach to deal with that sin would be out of love and humility, and would be first to deal with the offense against God. I mean, just my own parenting would change. I am first offended at how my children have offended me and whatever rules I have set up for the household. And second, if at all, offended on how they've offended God. I am first defending my rule and my law and my way. And only second, if I even get to it, do I consider how they've sinned against God. And in reality, to understand this, both this picture of the largeness of our sin and the largeness of God's grace, that would be completely reversed, if not completely obliterated, My only dealing with the sin of my children would be in how they've offended God, would be in seeking to restore them to right relationship with God, knowing that if that happens, they'll be restored to me, that we will have a restored relationship if the only thing I focus on is restoring them with God. Yeah, Rich.
This struck me recently. I know I've read it a million times, but it just kind of sunk in terms of how we're supposed to be going about in ministry. In 2 Timothy 2, starting with verse 23, it says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." I mean, I think if we understand that the nature of sin is one of bondage, first of all, we understand that we've been set free from that bondage by the power of Christ on the cross to set us free from sin as power, so that we're able to walk in obedience, not by our own power, but because of Christ. But also, we have a lot more compassion for the nature of people who are sinning against us, understanding that they're responsible for their sin, but also understanding that part of that is the snare of the devil, in that there's a sense in which people are not really in their right senses. We would have a more eternal perspective on that, rather than the personal harm or the hurt that they do to us, which is not often easy to overcome, because our own pride is still our indwelling flesh, and our own battle of sin is rising up, and to understand that, and how, you know what I'm saying? We want to help, but then there's part of us that really wants to destroy at the same time. And so, are we trying to overcome the indwelling sin that wants to destroy the person who is really under the snare of the devil, and then act like we're not Christians ourselves?
Right. Yeah.
I've noticed several times people make reference to this idea of, you know, say, well, they talk about being a good Christian, as if there was such a thing. Right? I mean, you know, we all struggle on various degrees about how well we obey God and the commandments that He's given us. But, you know, on the grand scale, we're only talking about this much, right? So, yeah, so maybe I'm 4 degrees higher than you, but look how far we have to go relative to the standard of the law that God has given us, His standard of holiness, and how great is our offense toward Him. And yet we're, you know, we compare ourselves one to another. And then, you know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now we want to be careful.
And that seems so pervasive in our whole concept of Christianity and our culture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, that gave rise to all this fundamentalist stuff where, you know, we try to lock everything down because it's our behavior that's so important. And then, you know, whether or not I'm doing good or not is all based on my behavior. You know, we totally overlook the issues of the heart. We totally, you know, we don't measure ourselves against God. We measure ourselves against one another. And we just miss the whole point.
Yeah.
I don't know. That seems wrong.
No. Yeah. Other thoughts, either from these passages or from the things that we're talking about?
I was thinking submission just kind of came to mind, because, I mean, isn't that really what submission is? Allowing yourself to be under the authority, not just because you trust that they have their best interest for you, but it's actually also because you do it out of a love for that person. Trying to flesh this out. You do it because you care more for that person also, and their needs, than you do at times your own. Like, I think of my relationship with Rich, where there was a time when we were first married that I didn't understand what submission was, and once I understood that...
But I understood what love was, so that was really hard.
That helps. That helps your wife understand submission.
So once I started to understand that really when you're submitting to somebody, you're also demonstrating to them that you're putting their needs above your own, that you're loving them more than more than yourself at that time, it made a lot of sense why you were doing the things that you were doing. And so when we're talking about how that impacts our relationship with other Christians and forgiveness and love more, if I'm always putting somebody's needs above my own, if I'm always thinking of the other person before myself, as I do with hopefully most of the time with my husband, then that's kind of what you're talking about, that, you know, submission is a great picture of doing that day in and day out. And I think the marital relationship is a great example of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we were doing that with other Christians in the same way, you know, how wonderful life would be in the church. We wouldn't be thinking about gossiping about other people. We wouldn't be thinking about any of these other kinds of sins that are constantly in the church.
Yeah. Why do you think we don't? Why don't we put others' needs higher, consider others' needs higher than our own?
I think for me, sometimes it's, I'm bound down to the idol of the personal things that I like to do, whether it's, you know, watch football or, you know, get on Facebook or, you know, do the things that I want to do. But the reality is that, you know, those idols always leave you wanting.
Mm-hmm.
But when we seek to please God, and we realize we already have, and already are filled completely, have joy in Him, it's far more satisfying to share that with others.
Okay.
Because we realize we already have it. You know, we don't have to do it. We get some joy out of it. We already have joy.
Sure.
Because of what He said.
What else? Well, I mean, any of you? I mean, just personal. I mean, we all know. I mean, the Bible says pretty clearly, consider others more important than yourselves. Consider others' needs more important than your needs. So it's pretty clear. Why don't we do that?
Because we're selfish and sinful. We worry about ourselves.
Yeah, we're worried.
We worry about ourselves.
If I do that, who's gonna take care of me? I mean, if I do that, people are just gonna walk all over me. If I do that, if I am constantly putting my wife's needs higher than my own, not reminding her, at least in subtle ways and maybe in less subtle ways, of my needs and my desires, then she'll never. I gotta make sure that someone knows what I want, what I need. The irony is, what would the church look like if we were made up of everyone always put everyone else's needs above their own? Would we have a bunch of people whose needs weren't being met? No. Everyone's needs would be met. Everyone's desire, everyone's wants, everyone's, even those desires for, you know, our desires for stronger friendships, that would happen. Our desires for you name it, for this kind of song or that kind of song, for this service or that service, for doing these things outside of the church or those things outside of the church, for doing this together or that. If everyone was saying, everyone else's needs are going to be more important to me than my own, it would actually be a pretty glorious place. Do you think do you think the world would look at that and say, these people are crazy? I can't be a part of that.
Yeah, I don't think they'd want to be part of that.
You don't?
No.
I think they would.
Their needs would be met.
Well, you know, I think that James talks about the idea that when you pray for things that you'll... I can't remember the exact time or the exact verse, but it's a sort of sense of maturity where in the end you end up praying for the things that God would desire for you. And I think that we do have to reconcile the fact that a lot of our desires are not always godly desires. in that one of the things that the Word does for us is trains our consciences. So when you say that our desires would ultimately be met, if we were so mature as to actually be meeting others' needs constantly, I think some of our desires, which we often think are very religious, are very petty and very self-serving, we would have a lot less of those. You know, the I don't want to bring up any examples, but...
A lot of our desires stem from good things. I mean, there's definitely those times that we desire a sinful thing, and there's just nothing, there's no getting around that. But many of our desires start from, we desire it because we're created in God's image, and it starts as a good thing. But we have this desire, and the desire is basically at this level of, I want. Right? Now, desires, though, quickly kind of, now see, we're not even going to get through all this. Desires kind of quickly start eroding. Because if I want something, eventually, if I may start seeing that desire as a need. So now I need. It started as I want, but really it's not just that I want it, but I need this. I need this to have a more fulfilling marriage. I need it to have a more fulfilling existence. I need it to have a more fulfilling career. I need it to have a more fulfilling experience in worship. I need. Well, if it's a need, I mean, I need food. So there's a certain level at which I ought to be allowed to command that food be brought to me. So a need becomes a command. So I want becomes I need. And if it's something I need, then it's something I can command. And so if I can command it, then it becomes a you will. So I want becomes I need becomes you must. Now we're starting to put these commands on each other. This is what you have to do because I need this. I need this. I need this from you to have a happier relationship with you. I need this from my church in order to be fully satisfied. I need this from you, my children, in order for us to have a healthy relationship together. And so you must, people don't always do the things that we think they must do. And so eventually they don't. So you must will become you didn't. And now you have broken my law and now you must be punished. And so you'll either be punished by a silent treatment, or you'll be punished by a broken or severed relationship, or you'll be punished by I'm going to leave the church. We decide, now I got to punish people because they didn't meet. It's not because they didn't meet my desire. They didn't meet my need. I needed this and you didn't meet it. And so you must be punished, because if you knew my need, you would have met it. And you did know my need. I kept telling you my need. I explained to you over and over my need, but you wouldn't do it. And so now I have to punish you, which, if we look again at the marriage relationship, that always goes so well. When you're wanting something, your spouse to respond in a certain way to you, and they don't, and so you turn mean on them, that always gets your spouse to say, oh, what a lovely person you've become. How much I desire to meet your desires. It rarely goes down well. So, and I'm just, that's what I've heard anyway. But these are all, these are the results of sin. How amazing our relationships, the things that we do desire, how amazingly those would be met if we saw the largeness of the cross in our relationship with God. That God, the eternal God, who should have punished us eternally on a daily basis, which kind of bakes your cookie if you start trying to graph that out, but that God instead punished his Son. And his Son bore the wrath that we deserved. How differently we would relate with each other, and how amazingly so many of our desires we would actually find even being met, being certainly redeemed first, as Rich pointed out, that our desires aren't necessarily always the most holy of desires, and so our desires would first be washed and cleansed. And we would see those desires in the light of the cross, and many of those desires would be met. And so, that's it. And I'm realizing that if we only do one section a week, this will not be a 13-week study, but a 70, 90, a long study. So, I don't know what to tell you. How many of you have, I know Rich is going to raise his hand because he already asked for this. If I emailed you an electronic copy of the lesson, especially since if you don't have one, how many of you would appreciate something like that? And how many of you who have raised your hand know for certain that your email address in the directory is correct?
If you email it, I'll put it on the web.
Yeah,
thank you. I'll link it.
Oh, there you go. We'll put it on the web. There you go.
PDF.
It'll be available on
the
web.
Will be linked to what you talk about.
All right, and I still owe you last week's sermon. I know. I got your email.
I'm
sure. I know you're surprised by that.
Yeah. It's there. I know it's there.
Would you pray for us, Robert?
Most gracious Father, we delight in the study of thy word. Father, we ask that you would take the things that apply to each one of us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, that we would find that our lives would be shaped and formed by your word, that we would glorify you in this life. Father, we pray for this worship service that's coming up. Father, we ask that if there are any visitors that are coming, that they would find their way smoothly here. We pray for the music and for the preaching, and for listening ears and open hearts. Be gracious unto us. Father, we pray for Christ's sake.
Amen.